The book of John, and continue in our study of this great gospel. It's interesting that this gospel, of all the gospels and of all the scripture, is probably the most recommended to people that are young converts or new converts, who are just, or those who the Lord has brought to seek Him to read. And it contains so much within it that it's a great blessing. And we'll note as we read it, especially as we deal with the subject matter before us, that it's the most reformed, not that the others aren't, but it's the book of the Bible that most strengthens and places before us the sovereignty of God in all things, and particularly in salvation. And yet my whole lifetime, whoever I would meet and in what capacity you would meet it, if they would talk about what book of the Bible to read, even by those who were Arminians and didn't have much interest in speaking about the nature and extent of grace in the free, sovereign good pleasure of God, always recommend John's gospel. And of all the gospel, it again, and we'll see that as we look at it this morning from beginning to end, emphasizes the nature of salvation, that it's all of God. Last week we noted we're in transition between the 12th chapter and the 13th chapter. So this morning we're going to go in that, some point this as the chapter that divides John from the beginning and the book of signs and wonders and miracles to emphasize the authority and the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly his public ministry. And then in chapter 13, we're at the edge of the crucifixion. We're in the Passion Week, and everything after it is running and thrushing us right into the Lord's death and his resurrection. And now is the special ministry that he had, not generally. Of course, everything that happens in his crucifixion and resurrection, he's a public figure in that he represents himself as the second Adam, and nothing's done in secret. Yet these last chapters in John are especially directed to his disciples so that they might understand what's taking place, and that the Lord might encourage them and comfort them, especially as we move from chapter 13 to chapter 14, in those beautiful words that we're reminded of and so familiar with, when our Lord Jesus says to his disciples, let not your heart be troubled, believe in God, believe also in me. But we'll start in chapter 13 at verse 1. Jesus, or John, is writing, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And the supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands, and that he was come from God, and he went to God, he raises from the supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter said unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part of me. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore he said, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, he had taken his garments, and was sat down again. He said unto them, Know ye what I have done unto you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then be your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also should wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, He that eateth meat with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it's come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whosoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one at another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, laying on Jesus' breast, said unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, Buy those things that we need against the feast, or that we should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore, when he was going out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, a little while I am with you, ye shall seek me. As I've said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I've loved you, that ye also love one another. By this all men shall know that ye are my disciples, if ye love one another. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither thou goest? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou cannot follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Now, as you can see and hear, there's a great deal within this chapter. If you didn't know the whole story, If you didn't know the whole story, you would be kind of left down and depressed probably from what you read. The Lord is showing His love and His patience and revealing and beginning to reveal, especially in this chapter and through the next, words of comfort and instruction of what will take place, because it was necessary that He die for their sins and be resurrected and go to heaven and receive the glory that was His even before the world began. Not only the glory that He deserves as God, but the glory that He receives as the perfect man standing in the place of the second Adam and the head and Savior of His church. A glory that certainly many, all His people will have one day when they're in heaven, because they'll be made like unto Him as He is, not as God, but as a man, the perfect man. So there's a lot in this particular passage, and it could be discouraging if you haven't read the book. One day this week, I think it was this week, it was very hot at night, and I thought I'd get a little more air downstairs, so I went downstairs about 3 in the morning, and I stayed downstairs hoping to get some sleep in the chair that I normally sit in, but I didn't, so I occupied my time by turning on the television at 3 o'clock in the morning, and certainly not much, but they did have a program that was very old. It must have been made in the end of the 30s or early 40s. It was called Lincoln, and it was black and white, and it was interesting in their characters as they portrayed them, and part of what was happening in the Civil War. And I finally I turned it off and went upstairs, and Nancy said to me, "Were you downstairs for a long time?" And I was telling her I was watching it, but I didn't watch it to the end because I knew the outcome. And that's the way it is with reading Scripture. We know the script. We've read the book. I say that a lot of times if they have something on television regarding the life of the Lord or the apostles or whatever else, and it's skewed, it presents things that aren't necessarily true, and it adds to it that we don't know about, and the Scripture hasn't been seen, and I'll watch it for a while just to see what it says. And then I turn it off, and I'll remark, I said, "Well, I don't need to see the rest because I've read the book. I've read the book." And so that's what is it's taking place here. This is just part of the fabric of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ that can be and was very discouraging, and we see it as we read the rest of the book and the accounts of the other three Gospels about the disciples at the crucifixion as they fled and were discouraged, and it was most necessary for the Lord to rise from the dead and appear unto them and give them the Holy Spirit that would bring to their mind His instruction and the prophecies of the Old Testament that bear on His life and His ministry and His death and His resurrection, because they were cast aside. And though they were with the Lord and the Lord didn't hide these things, yet their full perception They could only see what they were going through at the moment and very discouraged. Here we have one of his own who is motivated at not following the Lord, but is motivated and follows Satan and betrays the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you have Peter for a while, who's very bold, but in the prophetic words of our Lord is reminded of his own weakness and the need of the forgiveness of sins, of course, that he is granted, and the renewal of faith in his life. So we have to get it within the whole picture. But beautifully written for us is this first couple of verses, and principally the first verse that we have before we have. This is the Feast of the Passover. This is the celebration that all the male Jews, one of the three festivals that they were required to celebrate, to enter in and to go to Jerusalem. And Jesus, as they following the strict instruction of the Old Testament and doing it not only for himself but representing all of his people, goes down and celebrates the Passover. And of course it's during this time he institutes the Lord's Supper, and we have this great symbolic act presenting to us his love and his true humility, which is granted unto his disciples because of the work of the Holy Spirit within them, as he testifies. It's the washing of the feet of the disciples. It was normal and customary when there was a dinner or a feast and people were invited to it because of the sandals that they wore and the roads and the streets they walked on, that a basin of water and a towel was placed at the door, and the host or the servants of the host would wash the guest's feet. Much like the custom that we have, people sometimes come over for dinner or invited for occasion, and what will we say to them? Well, do you want to freshen up? Do you want to freshen up? So it was a time of refreshment. But we see in it too, of course, the lessons that are presented. None of his disciples, who was the host of this dinner? None of his disciples claimed to be the host, and none of them put themselves in the position of a servant to minister to the needs and to refresh the other disciples, save the master of them all, fulfilling, of course, the beautiful words of our Lord Jesus Christ as he came, and as the Gospels tell us in his own word, he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to give his life ransom for sin. So he who is the Lord of all takes on his role as a servant and washes the disciples' feet and gives us this beautiful, beautiful example of the Lord's humility and his desire. He was the servant of God, the servant of his heavenly Father, and fulfilling his will. But read those first words that are important and that John appends by the Holy Spirit. Now, before the feast of the Passover was over, when Jesus knew his hour was come. Now, we've read this already a number of times in Scripture and have dealt with it. There were times beginning at the first miracle, Cana and Galilee, when they ran out of wine to drink, that his mother interceded that he would perform some mighty thing and take care of the guests that were present. And the Lord did. That's his first miracle as it's recorded. But in it he says very clearly, and is repeated a number of times, even in the book of John, "My hour has not come." One thing we are able to say about the Lord Jesus Christ, he is never caught by surprise. How often we can be caught by surprise. We make plans, something is interrupted, something changes, we have visitors maybe that we haven't prepared for. At the last moment, we have to change all our plans and try to make new plans and to go with the flow, so to speak. But not the Lord Jesus Christ. He had perfect knowledge of what he was to do and what he was about. Everything fell out according to the divine plan. Again and again in Scripture, we read, whether it's in the great preaching of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, or the day after Pentecost, or whether it was, of course, later on in the book of Acts, we're reminded in quotations even from the Old Testament that are brought to bear from the Psalms that are present and are fulfilled in Acts 4:27, when it reminds us that Herod and the Jews and everyone that had part in the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ did what was the deliberate counsel of Almighty God, and they could only do what had been planned to do. Though they were guilty and responsible, and they're called out for it by Peter in his great sermon, "You by wicked hands have crucified," you know, the Lord of glory. Yet you could have not done it apart from the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And so all that was taking place, the hour now was about to take place, and Jesus knew fully what he had to endure, both physically on the cross, and of course he knew exactly that many of his disciples would scatter and run. He knew how the crowds would turn against him. And at the same time, he knew the weight of the sin of his people as he endured death for them and brought to them through his death life and hope through grace and all that would take place in his death and his resurrection. The hour was about to be, and it will be seen. It's seen in this chapter. It's seen certainly as we move on to chapter 14, and it's seen right down through chapter 17. Beautiful chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants a word of comfort, a word of instruction, a word of encouragement, and to remind them as he was present, so he would bless them. It was necessary that Jesus die and go to heaven, because his ministry, though it ended upon the earth in that present time physically, it continues in heaven. As the Bible tells us, he receives his proper place upon the Father's right hand, that he would make intercession for us. And then he would provide and breathe on his disciples the blessing and the presence of the Holy Spirit, who was that other comforter, as he was, uses that term other, that's used in the Greek and the scripture, sometimes another means something different, and other times the word means that of the same kind. And so Jesus gives them another comforter, as he would comfort them. He comforted them in the midst of the storm. He comforted them in the midst of hostility. He comforted them in the midst of sickness and in death. So he would send the other comforter, the Holy Spirit, that was necessary to be so. Because he was only present with his disciples as a man in one place at one time. But now that he is in heaven, he is present through the representation of the Holy Spirit, not only within all the believers, but among all the believers, to comfort them and encourage them as he continues to fulfill his role as the only prophet, priest, and king, and Lord, and head of his church. So what a beautiful words and an expression, of course, of the love of God and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus knew his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto his Father. It was a plan. In the fullness of time, Paul tells us in the book of Galatians, at the right time, at the right moment, not too soon, not too late, God's plan and timing is perfect. God sent his Son, made him a woman, made under the law, to fulfill the requirements of the law and to give his life a ransom for our sins, in order that the blessings of redemption might fall upon us. And you can read about that in Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. But it was necessary. He came, but he would return. He came that he would return to fulfill the work of God for us, and give us the comfort and the blessing that grace gives us now and forevermore. So he's preparing that. That as I will depart shortly, he spoke about it earlier in the 19th, or the 13th chapter, we are in 13th, but the 12th chapter, when he spoke about the light, and the light was present, and of course he was the light, but that light would be taken from them in his direct presence. But the light of his word and the light of the Holy Spirit, the light of the gospel, represents him in this life. And he says some of the things that he later says in chapter 17. Having loved his own, this is important, he loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now this is expresses who is Jesus' own. From the very beginning of the Gospels, in the book of Matthew, in chapter 1, the angel from heaven gave a message to Joseph, who was legal, though he wasn't living with Mary, the announcement of the birth of our Savior and our Lord in a unique way, and announced that his name would be called Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. So the very name, the very title that the Lord has and is given from above is determined for the purpose and the design for which the whole plan of redemption was put in place even before the world began. This is speaking about divine election. Jesus earlier in the book of John spoke to his disciples and said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Paul, beginning the great epistle of Ephesians, reminds us very clearly, before even the foundation of the world, God the Father expressed His grace and love freely and unmerited to those who He chose in Christ before the world would begin, that they would be His possession. And certainly that becomes very beautifully clearer for us when we get into the 17th chapter of the book of John. And one of the things that is written here, and even in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, as He prays for us, this is one of the most beautiful statements. We think of the Lord's Prayer, how precious it is, because the Lord gives it. It's His words, as He uses it as an example to teach us to pray. But here is the words of the Lord Jesus Christ at the very moment, knowing full well what is going to take place and is taking place. His thoughts are not just on Himself. How to get out of this? How can I bear up with in all this that's going to happen, both physically and spiritually? As the second Adam and the true representative of God on our behalf, He prays not for the world. Notice the word world, both in John 13:1 and here in John 17. In verse 9, He says, I pray for them. Who is He praying for them? You have to read the rest, beginning of verse 6. He's praying, first of all, to His Father, and He says, I have manifest, or revealed. Remember, Jesus Christ is the great revealer. He's a great revealer. He came as a representative of God the Father. I've manifested Thy name, and in the name of God is salvation, unto all the men which Thou givest me out of that world. He didn't say to everybody. He manifested, or He showed it so they could understand it and receive it. And He goes on to say, Thou givest me out of the world. Thine they were, Thou givest me, and they have kept Thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever Thou hast given me are of Thee. For I have given unto them the words which Thou givest me, and they have received them, and have known surely I came out from Thee, and they have believed that Thou didst send me. They've come to know the truth, and to believe the truth through Jesus Christ, and the heavenly message, the eternal message. And He says, I pray for them. He knows what they are going to endure, not only at the cross, and because of the cross, as they're confused and they scatter, but for them and for all of those that are His. He later says, I'm not only praying for them, but I'm praying for them who believe on me through their words, the words of the disciples, or the word of God. And that's how we come to know God, through His word and His Holy Spirit, have a saving knowledge. He's speaking about saving knowledge, but He's speaking about saving grace. And He's speaking about saving love, which Christ gives. He says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, those who turn aside from Him, those who have betrayed them, those who have rebelled and reject His words, but for them which Thou hast given me, for they are Thine. And all mine are Thine, and Thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I know more in the world. He's about to go to His Heavenly Father physically. But these are in the world, and I come to Thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. And while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou givest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, speaking of Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. This is an everlasting love. This is a love that's based on the will and the decree and the power of God even before the world began. It's based, secondly, on the revelation and the accomplishment of the Lord Jesus Christ's mission in giving himself as a substitute and a sacrifice for their sins. We read earlier in the scripture lesson that we had in the New Testament from 1 Corinthians, one of the principles of scripture, it reminds us we are not our own. We belong to God. We belong particularly to the Lord Jesus Christ because we have been bought with a price. And of course, the price is the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He shed for the forgiveness of our sins. We belong to him. So we belong to God and we belong to Christ because of the eternal plan and purpose of God in election before the world began. It's in his plan, it's in his design, it's accomplished. But secondly, we belong to Christ because he did the work and he bought us redemption. The whole story of redemption is seen in the Old Testament as it's revealed and revealed and revealed again through the ceremonial laws and the religious laws. You could redeem a people. The whole matter of the Exodus and the judgment that fell on the firstborn saved those who were under the blood of the Lamb, which was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were spared. And in Israel, the firstborn, because it was the firstborn given, and Jesus Christ is represented as the firstborn in the New Testament and Scripture, were given in gratitude and belonged to the Lord. But there was a process by which the people of God in the Old Testament who could buy back that firstborn, that they could be part of the family and not given totally to the Lord. So that was a representation and a picture, spiritually symbolic, of what the Lord Jesus Christ did in redemption. Everything belongs to God because of creation. But we have sinned and gone astray, and we're facing the judgment of God that he determined and that he alone determines. People can reject it and not believe it or ignore it. That doesn't change the fact that it's so. It's so. And here he provides in his son the redemption. Well, we're not belonging to the kingdom of Satan, but now we belong to the kingdom of his dear son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because we've been redeemed. But it's not a matter of silver and gold that has been paid, but it's been the matter of the blood of the Redeemer shed that we're his own. And then we're his own triply when you think of the Holy Spirit, the application of the eternal decrees that are so and will be so, and the application of the accomplished work of Christ, which is performed and is finished, that he bore on his own body on the tree our sin, that we might be free from the judgment of God, and that we might be set aside for God forever. But the Holy Spirit regenerates us and applies to us in regeneration the blessings of faith and the blessing of his presence among us and in us for eternally. Jesus's love is perfect. It's perfect grace. It's perfect love. It's free. It is complete. There's nothing like it before or after. Paul wrote about that love in the book of Romans when he spoke about what would it be if a man would give up his life for another. What kind of love is that? That a man would substitute himself for us for another good man. What would it be for a man to give his life for a good man? The fact is, there are no good men. We're all sinners. But Christ died for us while we were without strength. He died for the ungodly to express that perfect love, that enduring love. It's a word of encouragement. As John begins to write this by the Holy Spirit, when John even speaks of himself, not referring to himself, and that's how we're to understand that when we get to verse 24 and verse 25, John the apostle is next to Jesus, and Peter wants to know and has a question, who is the Judas, even we might call him the betrayer, because we didn't understand that name till afterwards, and asks John, he whispers to John, who is it? And then Jesus responds about eating from the common cup, dipping in the bread, which John hears, and he relates it to it. But Peter doesn't hear it yet. Only John hears it. And in the midst of everybody putting in their bread into the common cup, whatever they're eating, people don't recognize who is doing it at the time that it's being done and what is the significance of it as John relates it of his own experience. It's a perfect love. In order to encourage us and to comfort us and to give us confidence, and it's demonstrated in all that the Lord Jesus Christ does and is doing to a small band of individuals who will face a crisis of faith. But it was necessary to be so that the Holy Spirit would give them comfort from the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ and the instruction of the Holy Spirit as they are given the knowledge that they ought to have and will have, and to present to us after the Holy Spirit comes upon them. That Paul was not present as an immediate disciple or an apostle, but later on in the providential work of the Lord is brought to himself, who suffered greatly in his ministry from both Jew and Gentile rejecting his message and rejecting his person, can write some of the most comforting words of the New Testament, speaking about the love of God and the love of Christ. He loved them. He loved his own to the end. He never abandoned them. He didn't abandon them on the cross. He didn't abandon them when they turned aside. He didn't abandon then, and he never abandoned his Rome, his home. So Paul writes in some of the most familiar words that we have read and quoted from and preached, and you have known your whole Christian life, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He loved them, and he loved his own to the end. There's no end to the grace, the mercy, and the love of Christ for those for whom he died and belonged to him, both in this life and the life to come. Not by men, not by false religions, not by the devices and the temptations of Satan, not by our own weakness. For who shall separate us? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Everything's covered. As is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. We're ignored. We're cast aside. But in all these things, through all these things, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through them that loved us, him that loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, high things, low things, nor any creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.